Revelation 20 and from verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. May God bless his word this morning. It's true that there is a growing tide of opposition to Christianity in the world, particularly in Western nations where the gospel once flourished, and that should be obvious to each one of us. There's a man, I believe he's a Canadian, and his motto is, "If Jesus returns, kill him again." And he's got, you know, T-shirts, he's got a website, he's putting signs up. "If Jesus returns, kill him again." Curious, he doesn't have anything about Muhammad or any of these other... It's something about Jesus. He wants Jesus to die, and he wants Christianity to die out and Christians to be wiped off the face of the earth. And though there's many people probably wouldn't say it in those terms, in their hearts that's what they would wish. That just as when he came the first time, they crucified him, man would seek to do the same. Of course, that can't happen. When Jesus comes back, he will be the one doing the killing. But they cannot destroy Christ as much as they would like to. So they seek to destroy his people on earth. And from the beginning, God's children have been hated, persecuted, and slaughtered by the children of the devil. Romans 8:36, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." You can read in Hebrews chapter 11 of the sufferings that the people of God have went through over the centuries. Scourgings and mockings and bonds and imprisonment, stones sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Nothing new for the saints of the Lord to be hated by the people of this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that as we come to the end of this age, he said, "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So don't be surprised when you see what's going on in the world. When Christianity and Christians are being removed from public life simply for saying what the Bible says, whether it's in sports or the media or whatever, politics, there's no place for Christianity or Christian views anymore. And this is in a nation that was really founded on Christian principles. But this is what the Lord said would happen. To many people in this world, Christians are of all men most miserable. What a miserable thing to be a Christian and to not be able to enjoy all the pleasures of this life, and to have hope in an imaginary God and an imaginary resurrection. That's what they think. They think, what a foolish and miserable life to be a Christian. And they would be right. They would be right were it not for one crucial fact, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has given us assurance that he will raise us to glory also. You know, Paul did say we would be of all men most miserable if Christ had not risen. But he has risen. And he said that we will rise also. And so the resurrection changes everything. They can think all those things against us. But it's false. We know the truth. We know that there is life beyond the grave. We know that there is a coming kingdom. We know there's a heaven and there's a hell. And who are the miserable ones? It's the unbelievers. And if they don't realize how miserable they are now, they will in eternity. Eternal misery. But this is where we're at. And so we're thinking about these things in Revelation 20. And we've seen previously that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that was recorded in the end of chapter 19, and he'll establish his earthly kingdom, his reign. In the first three verses of chapter 20, Satan will be banished to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. There's certain things will take place, and the first is that Satan will be banished. What follows on from that? Well, in these verses, the focus now turns to the resurrected saints who will inhabit the kingdom and of their position as rulers over the earth. Okay, so we'll look firstly, mainly looking at verse 5 to begin with, the successive junctures of resurrection. And we're thinking about, well, it talks about resurrection here, first resurrection, then there's a subsequent one. And we want to think about the order and the sequence and the different phases of resurrection to try and put these things in an order that we can understand. Now, there will be a future resurrection. There's no doubt about that. The scriptures clearly teach that all people, believers and unbelievers, will be resurrected. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That both will rise from the dust. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, all that are in the graves, shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And Acts 24, verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Every person who has died will be resurrected. Believers will be raised to everlasting life, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, those who are in Christ, that is. But unbelievers will be raised to everlasting damnation. You think, well, why does there need to be a resurrection of the unbelievers just to damn them? We know that from the scriptures that the souls of unbelievers upon their death go to hell. You know Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, he went to hell, was in torments. But so what's the need of a resurrection only to cast them into the lake of fire? Well, in Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So even though their souls are in hell now, in the coming resurrection of the unjust, both their souls and bodies will be damned to hell, to that lake of fire. That's what the resurrection of the unjust is for. Now, we've talked about these amillennialists and postmillennialists. They take an allegorical or a spiritual view of the 1,000 years. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic. And they teach that there is one general resurrection, just one resurrection at one point in time. Well, verse 5 really denies that, doesn't it? There's a resurrection of the first resurrection, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So how do they reconcile this idea that there's a general resurrection all at one point with this verse? Well, they regard the first resurrection, as it's called, as a spiritual regeneration, that which takes place when a person is saved or justified. That's the first resurrection, they say. That's how they explain it away. And then the subsequent resurrection as being the literal bodily resurrection, the general one. And so they've got to really rest the scriptures in this way. This is what Henry Alford said about this view. If in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance in language, and scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. He says you might as well throw the Bible out. If you can just say, well, this resurrection is spiritual, it's not a literal bodily one, then how can the Bible mean what it says at any place if you can just spiritualize it to mean something else other than what it says? We need to be very careful that we take what the Bible says and don't wrest it to our own destruction. Now, and so yet verse 6 clearly states that there is a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And this is where revelation becomes so important. We understand that as God revealed things throughout the course of the last 6,000 years, and these truths were penned down in Scripture, God's special revelation, there was a progression of knowledge and understanding of spiritual things. So the saints of old times, they had a vague understanding of what the resurrection entailed and what the state of the afterlife was for both unbelievers and believers. But that understanding and that revelation was increased, especially when the Lord Jesus Christ came, because the scriptures say that Christ brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. And so there's more revelation given in the gospels, the New Testament epistles, and in this final book of God's revelation to man, we have the most detail about the resurrection. This is where we get a lot of detail. Okay, where's the order? When's this take place? And when's this take place? And so we need to be very careful of people, and they're out there, who want to instruct you about the afterlife from books like Ecclesiastes. And they'll tell you, well, the dead know not anything. And this is where they're relying on these shadowy things of the past and not relying on the increased light of the New Testament, especially Revelation. So this is where we glean these things. And so the resurrection of believers is called the first resurrection there in verse 6. Verse 5, I should say, at the end of verse 5, the first resurrection. And so we might call the later resurrection the second resurrection, though the scripture doesn't call it that. We just have the first resurrection. Obviously, it's implied there's a later one or a final resurrection or a second resurrection. So what does this first really mean? Well, this word first indicates, at least in this sense, foremost or chief. This is the chief. This is a foremost resurrection. Remember, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. It's from the same Greek root. And so what was he? He was the foremost. I'm the preeminent of sinners. And so when we look at the first resurrection, it's that term marks this resurrection in terms of its chronological priority. Not only that, but as the supreme better resurrection, which grants everlasting blessedness. So that's what Hebrews 11 verse 35 talks about. It says they received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's the one you want. You want that first, that foremost, that better resurrection. Now, the first resurrection takes place over a number of stages. It's not a single event at a single point in time, but an order or a class of resurrection, this first resurrection. And so this is why they've got a little chart there to help to see the different stages or phases in this first resurrection. So all those ones in this chart are part of the first resurrection. So the first phase of that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he rose again from the dead the third day. And so he is called the first fruits of them that slept. So he is part of that first resurrection. He's the first fruits, using the imagery of a harvest. The first that is picked is the first fruits. Then you have the harvest that is the first fruits is a earnest or a promise that it will come later on. So that goes right back to some 2,000 years ago. Well, the next stage will be before the tribulation, and that is the church age saints. It will be the resurrection of those who are in Christ at the rapture. And places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, speak about that. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 50 to 53, and so we get this understanding that there is this resurrection of the saints at the time of the rapture. I'm just looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, and where it says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." What's that? That's a resurrection. That's part of the first resurrection. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." So there'll not only be the resurrection of those who are in Christ, but those who are alive at that same time will be changed and transformed and translated into their glorified bodies. The next stage will be at the midpoint of the tribulation. Only two people involved here, the two witnesses. Remember the beast, this is in Revelation 11, the beast will put to death these two witnesses. And the whole world will rejoice at their death. You know, finally these people will who torment us with their plagues and with their preaching, they'll be put to death and they'll be silenced. But in verse 11 of Revelation 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet. And then they ascend up to heaven in a cloud." So that they would be part of the first resurrection. Then at the end of the tribulation, the end of those 7 years, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Believers from all previous dispensations, that is prior to the present one, the dispensation of grace, will be raised to enter the kingdom. And so, you know, from Adam onwards, Abraham, Moses, David, all these, that's when they'll be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Jesus comes back as he prepares to establish his kingdom. They'll be raised up there to enjoy that kingdom with him. But also, the final group who will be part of this first resurrection will be the tribulation martyrs. Remember how there's a great multitude saved in the tribulation in those 7 years, but there'll be a multitude who lose their lives because they refuse to take the mark and worship the beast. And it talks about that they'll be beheaded and so on there. Well, they'll be raised when Jesus comes back and they'll reign with Christ. And that's what is written of there in the verse 4, which we'll come to in a moment. A question that sometimes comes up is, well, what about at the end of the millennium? Will there be believers raised then? And that raises another question. Well, will there be mortal believers? We know that we talked about that 2 weeks ago, mortal believers who enter into the kingdom and they'll procreate and repopulate the world and so on, and their children, will those believers, will they actually die during the millennium, and will they be raised at the end of it? And really it's difficult because the scripture is more or less silent about this. And so when the scripture's silent, we sort of can only, we can only sort of make educated, not guesses, but interpretations. It is suggested that though there will be death during the millennium, we know that there'll be longevity will be increased, people will live for centuries, but there will be death, that this death will only afflict the unbelievers who may suffer death as punishment, while the believers will enjoy Christ's healing and protection. So this is one way of sort of understanding this, because we know that that Christ will be there. He'll bring healing to the nations. We know Malachi 4 verse 2, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Well, who is he bringing healing to? To those that fear his name. Because there will be people who will be born in that kingdom who will not fear God. They'll be forced to obey his laws and to render homage to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in their hearts, they won't fear him. And can they expect Christ's healing? Can they expect his protection? You know, I think we sang before the 23rd Psalm. And, you know, that refers to believers that, you know, in this life. But I think really its ultimate fulfillment of the 23rd Psalm will be during that kingdom, when he is truly our shepherd in person, and he'll be the shepherd to those who believe in that kingdom. He'll make them to lie down in green pastures. He'll restore their souls. He'll be with them. He'll protect them from death. And all those things. And all those things will be fulfilled during that kingdom. So it is possible that believers won't die during the millennium. But, you know, we can't be dogmatic about that. If they do die during the kingdom, then, you know, it would make sense that they'll be raised up at the end of the millennium as the new heaven and new earth is established. All right, and then, but then there's the rest of the dead are spoken of in verse 5, the rest of the dead. So who aren't part of that first resurrection? Well, the souls of unbelievers will remain in hell during the 1,000 years. The hell is populated with billions of souls right now. And they'll remain there, burning there in torment until the end of the 1,000 years. There will be a final resurrection of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years, when they'll be raised, judged at the great white throne, and then cast in the lake of fire forever. That's in verses 11 to 15, which you will come to in due time. Okay, so we see first of all there the successive junctures of resurrection. We'll look secondly at the saints who judge and reign. And we're thinking about verse 4 here. And we have these thrones and they that sat upon them, the saints on the thrones. So who are these saints? Well, we know the Old Testament saints will reign. Daniel 7 speaks about these saints in verse 22. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And so quite clearly, Israel will be restored. The people from the former times will be resurrected, and there'll be thrones given to them. We talked about David will have his throne, and so on there. The church age saints will reign. Many places, Jesus himself promised the apostles that when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's the 12 apostles in Matthew 19:28. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Thrones and judgment. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. In Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And Revelation 5:10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's glorified saints there. So quite clear, we'll have the church age saints, but also the tribulation saints will reign. And so these are actually specifically pointed out here in this this second part of verse 4, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and so on there, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these believers who will suffer the most severe persecution and humiliation are singled out in this verse for public exaltation and reward at the beginning of the kingdom. And he says, I mean, it will be carnage of God's people, of believers during the tribulation on a scale that the world has never seen. Bloodshed, and they'll be persecuted, hunted down, and their heads removed from their bodies. And during that time, they'll be judged by the beast and by the people of this world to be worthy of death. But when Christ comes, they'll be worthy of judgment over the whole earth. And it says there in verse 4, that they died for what? The testimony or the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And because they would not worship the beast, his image, or receive his mark, that's why they were killed. And we've seen these these saints, these martyrs previously. Remember in chapter 6 and verse 9, there's a scene in heaven, and under the altar in heaven, there's souls there. They're the souls of them, this is Revelation 6 verse 9, souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And that was a preview. And here, those souls appear again, and they're being resurrected and put upon thrones. It talks about how they were beheaded. That word for beheaded means to cut off with an axe. It can be used as a broad term, just to simply mean killed or put to death. But it's quite possible that during the tribulation, the beast may institute beheading as the preferred means of killing the believers. Whether it'll be guillotine or some other means, but it seems like there'll be decapitation. He'll remove their heads from their bodies, and they'll be beheaded by the beast. And so it talks about their souls here. And so what does this mean? Well, the souls could... we know that the term souls can refer to the whole person. You know, eight souls were saved on the ark, talking about the eight people. And so it could simply mean people, the soul being the vital part of the person. It could also be talking about what John sees here. He sees their actual souls, that immaterial part of them, at the first part of the verse, and then at the end of the verse, and they lived. And so he's actually witnessing the immaterial souls being clothed with material glorified bodies. And so it may actually be that soul in that sense. And he sees their resurrection, and they lived. They lived. And this group has a special role in the kingdom. We know they're going to live and reign with him. But back in chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Special role, serving him in his temple. Is that the millennial temple at Jerusalem there, the one spoken of in Ezekiel? Or is it the eternal temple at the New Jerusalem where the tabernacle of God is with man? And I actually tend to think it will be that latter temple there that they will serve him day and night. But at any rate, they are raised up and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, it talks about these thrones, and judgment was given unto them. Judgment was given unto them. And in Luke 22, verse 29, it says, Jesus said, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. And so the Father gives the Son a kingdom. Jesus says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. And not only will he reign, but his people will reign with him. Christ will delegate authority to the saints to rule over the earth's inhabitants. And there'll be different levels of authority. We see that in the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, 12 to 28. Some will rule over or have authority over 10 cities. Another will have authority over 5 cities and so on. And this will be determined by, as we've been learning that verse, on the judgment seat of Christ, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And greater rewards will mean greater authority. And this iron rule of Christ will be administered by believers. He will rule with a rod of iron. But in Revelation 2 verse 26, and this is the promise to the overcomer, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. To him. Who are the overcomers? All believers. Those who overcome the world. And he says, I'll give them power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, even as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. You know, a lot of those, or most of those blessings to the overcomers there in chapters 2 and 3, find fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. And that's one place there too that we see that power over the nations. And so how will that be manifest? Those who do offend during that kingdom will be judged swiftly for the slightest infraction of Christ's laws. And so, you know, the believers will be judges over these places. And what if someone does do the wrong thing? They'll be judged immediately. People won't get away with anything. I mean, you know, most of us, if we drove here today, we locked our cars. People won't need to lock your cars in the millennium or lock your house. You don't have to worry about going out for a walk at night, worrying about getting mugged or, you know, having your things stolen. It's hard to imagine, but this is going to be a glorious time of a kingdom of righteousness. Now, I said previously that the Sermon on the Mount is seen by many to be the constitution of the kingdom. And this, because we've never really seen the Sermon on the Mount actually fulfilled in the world. Just some examples from that. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Well, how often are people angry with their brethren without a cause? All the time. Do they get judged? No, they get away with it. In the millennium, they'll be judged. Well, they'll be at least in danger of the judgment. "Whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And, you know, raca means you're worthless. It's a real insult. And calling someone a fool will be in danger there'll be maliciousness involved there, you know, when using that term maliciously. And as if you're a fool and I wish you were dead, all that sort of thing. And so that happens all the time today. You know, people think nothing of that sort of language or attitude today. But in Christ's kingdom, they'll be dealt with firmly, immediately, and very severely. Now, I believe it says in danger. I think there'll be an opportunity when someone does something like that. Opportunity, now you need to repent of that. And, you know, there'll be mercy, but there'll also be justice, danger of the judgment. And, you know, what a kingdom, what a time. And I believe that the saints will have a role in these, in dealing with these infractions and these, when people do the wrong thing. Also in Matthew 5:25, Jesus said, "Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou payest the uttermost farthing." Someone owes something, you know, some money or whatever, and they're in debt to them. They don't pay the debt. Well, these days, people get away with that all the time, don't they? But in the kingdom, they won't get away with it. He says, you be careful. You make sure you pay any debts or else you'll be cast into the prison. And it'll be a righteous kingdom. And, you know, I do believe there'll be capital punishment will be in effect, the death penalty. If people dare, what fools would they be? But if they dare to defy the laws of Christ, who is physically present and visible on earth, and they've refused to repent, I think they'll just be wiped off and they'll be put to death. And these things will happen because it'll be a righteous government, an iron rule. Now, also in this verse 4, at the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And here's this title of Christ. And you know, it's significant the terms that the Holy Spirit uses here. It doesn't just say Jesus or it doesn't just say the Lord. It uses Christ. Christ is what? The Messiah, the Anointed One. And when the term Christ is used, it looks back to those promises and prophecies of the Old Testament of the Anointed One and his coming kingdom. And so this, that's the relationship there to that expectation of the Old Testament saints and the prophecies there of his kingdom upon the earth. So there's the saints who judge and reign in verse 4. We'll move on to verse 6. and we'll think about the sanctified joy of the redeemed. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They're blessed. And we've talked previously how there's seven beatitudes or seven blessings throughout the book of Revelation. This is number five. What is it to be blessed? It's to be happy. It's to be favoured. And it's a wonderful word. You think of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And so he says, these people, these ones who are resurrected and go in and enjoy the blessedness of this kingdom, they are the blessed ones. And you think what a blessing it is. To even eat bread in the kingdom of God is blessedness of infinite degree. Luke 14, verse 15, this is what one said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Just to even have an entrance into there, even to be a slave of, you know, just of the lowest class in the kingdom of God, what blessedness that we can't imagine. But to be granted to reign with Christ in his kingdom is blessing beyond understanding. I mean, it's almost, you know, an understatement to say these people are blessed. But, you know, what language can describe the blessedness of it? You know, Adam in paradise, you think of the blessedness of his state there in his state of innocence and before the fall, and really he's given dominion over the earth and in that sinless state really is nothing compared to the glorified state of the believer. He was made a little lower than the angels, but for the believer who's glorified, the Bible says we shall judge angels, be over the angels, a much higher state, the perfected state of the believer. What blessedness, what favour. They're not only blessed here, there's also the word holy. Holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And so they are holy because they are saints. And that Greek word is the same root is used for holy and for saints, because saints are the holy ones. And how are they made holy? They're made holy by the blood of the Lamb. It's not a holiness we can make in ourselves or create in ourselves, no. It's by washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so he gives us a holiness. And holiness is a requirement to enter the kingdom. You know, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 14. No unholy thing will be permitted into heaven and into the kingdom. And I think there's a truth here we need to really consider. Many people want to enjoy the blessedness and the happiness of the next world, but have no desire for its holiness. I mean, you ask a group of people, who wants to go to heaven? Everyone puts a hand up. Who wants to be holy and turn from their sins and renounce sin in the world? Oh, that's a different story. Not so keen for that. Well, you can't have one without the other. And we need to be clear about that, because there's a lot of people, they want the free ticket to heaven. They want to pray the prayer and I'm okay, I'm in, and just go back and live like the devil. No, it doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Such people are hypocrites. They profess to know God, but they deny him in their works. Titus 1:16. Because those who possess true saving faith desire not only to be saved from hell, but to be sanctified and freed from sin altogether. That's the evidence of that a person has truly repented and is truly saved. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean that they never sin again the rest of their lives. It means that when they do sin, it grieves them. And they know they've grieved the Lord, and they weep over their sins. And they repent of them. And they seek to be cleansed of them. And that remaining sin is a grief to them. They wish for that day when they'll be delivered from that sin altogether. And so this is what we have in our catechism. The Christian who is justified and has true repentance desires as much to have his sins mortified as pardoned, to be freed from the filth of them as well as from the guilt of them. In a word, to be sanctified as well as to be saved, to be made holy here as well as happy hereafter. And but people, they just want the happiness hereafter and not the holiness. David said in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." In verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That's the cry of a true believer. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." They're blessed and they're holy. Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after," not just heaven and not just the bliss, but "after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And so verse 6 continued, it's those who hath part in the first resurrection. Think about that word part. It means a portion or a share. They have an allotment in this first resurrection. And what we do with our lives determines what our part or our portion is in the next. This is where it all, what you do with this short life determines what will happen to you for all eternity. It's a solemn thing, solemn thing. But most people choose to have their portion in this life. Psalm 17, verse 4. "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." He talks about the people. These are the ungodly. They don't fear the Lord. They live just for this life. That's most people. And in doing so, having their portion only in this life, their part is taken from the book of life and from the holy city. But they do have a portion in the next life. It's not in the first resurrection. In Revelation 21, verse 8, this is where their part is. "The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. That's their portion, that's their part. No, he says, but these are the blessed, they have their part in the first resurrection, because the second death hath no power over them. And here's this second death. It was mentioned first in chapter 2, verse 11, but it's defined in chapter 20, verse 14, and 21, verse 8. So the second death, it says in verse 14, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And chapter 21, verse 8, "the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. It's the lake of fire. That's what it is. And so we understand that there's two deaths. What is this first death? The first death is one to which all mankind is subject. It's physical death. It's the death of the body. And, you know, you think about this, and I think it's one of the great victories of the devil amongst mankind, is really to convince mankind that death is nothing to worry about. Even physical death, how few people really think about the death that is about to come upon them. But it's coming upon all of us. But even less people think about the second death, that the worst death of all. And so, in comparison to the second death, this first death, physical death, is insignificant. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 11, in verse 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He says, look, there is a death, but you'll actually live. But he goes on to say, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." believest thou this? And so it's really that first death, it's really not even a death at all. In fact, it's desirable for those who are Christ's, who are Christians. Paul said he had a desire to depart. What's that? To die. He said death, it's a departure. And to be with Christ, it's far better. He says it's better to die than to live here. It's actually something desirable, because we go to be with the Lord. We leave these corrupt, fleshly, carnal bodies behind, never to be tempted to sin again. So that first death, really for the believer, it's nothing. But the second death, and I mean, what a solemn term. Of all the fearful terms in the scripture, hell and lake of fire and damnation, when you understand what is tied up in these two words, the second death, it should make every one of us tremble. But these have no part, or that no power, the second death hath no power over these people. How did they escape it? By the second birth. Or if we could put it this way, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Think about that. If you're only born once, only physically, but not born again, not born spiritually, you'll die both physically and eternally in hell. But if you're born twice, you're born fleshly, but you're born spiritually, born of above, born again, then you'll die once, unless Jesus comes back before you die, but you'll never die again. You'll never have to face that second death, which is the lake of fire. And it says at the end of verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. So they'll reign with him. They'll reign with him 1,000 years. What an honour that God gives to these people who are granted a place in his kingdom. The Lord will honour those who honour him. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30. Them that honour me will I honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Jesus said in John 12, 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. If we honour him, if we just serve him, he'll honour us. And in Psalm 149, if you want to just turn there quickly, as we come to a conclusion, Psalm 149, this actually describes the state of the believers in the kingdom. Psalm 149, and we'll start at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. So where is this? This is the saints in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Verse 7, this is the saints in glory. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. This is the honour. And he says he's giving this honour to the saints to execute this vengeance and judgment upon the heathen, upon the people. And on that day, the glorified saints, in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, it says, then shall every man have the praise of God. A remarkable thing that a man can have praise of God. Well, I understand man praising God, but God praising man. What honour. And then 1 Peter 1 verse 7. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he's going to bestow that upon his people. Now you think of Mephibosheth. You know the story of Mephibosheth, that that descendant of Saul, and all Saul's descendants were being wiped out, and he was one of them. And he was condemned by justice. And really, what the law said, he had to die. But King David said, no, we'll spare him for Jonathan's sake. We'll spare him. We'll let him live. But more than that, he didn't just let him live. He said, you can sit at my table and you can feast with me and my people, my servants. Sitting at the king's table and eat bread there continually. And that's the picture of us. Condemned by God's law as sinners, worthy of eternal death. That's what we deserve. Yet by his infinite grace, our King not only grants to us life from the dead, but permits us to sit at his royal table. That's the offer that he gives to every person. Have you received this gift of grace by trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received it? It's a gift. You don't earn it. But you need to repent. You need to believe in him. Stop trusting in yourself or anything else and flee to Christ. There's soon coming a day when there will be a great reversal. When they that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus promised his people. He said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's not the great flock, not the mighty flock. It's a little flock. It's always been the little flock. It's not the mega churches with all their false prosperity gospels. It's the little flock. But he encourages the little flock as he did then, he does now. It's the Father's pleasure to give the kingdom to that little flock. What a privilege to be part of that little flock. And so the believer should rejoice to be seen by this world, as 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31 says, as foolish, weak, base, and despised. And that's how they see us. Because these are the ones that God chooses to display his grace in. These are the chosen ones. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Let them say what they will and let them do what they will to the people of God. We know the time's coming when all will be changed. When these blasphemers who say they'll kill him again will be cast into hell. And so you think of what is taking place here. It's a transaction, as it were. They live for Christ. They bore the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, they refused to worship the beast. And what did they get in return? Glory for 1,000 years, to reign with Christ and for all eternity. To render to God these brief lives in exchange for eternal glory is a proposition that only a fool would reject. How long are these lives in compared with eternity? They're just a moment. They're just a vapor. He says, you give me your life. You follow me. You forsake all for me. Deny self, take up your cross, and you'll reign with me for eternity. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Don't even make the comparison. Just say it's going to be worth it all to live for Christ. Amen.